Our reading this evening is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. We're going to read it, verse 35. And before we read, let's pray together just for a moment. Heavenly Father, may your word be our rule. May your spirit be our teacher. And may your greater glory be our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So reading from Acts chapter 12 at verse 35, and we read these words. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on." This is the word of the Lord. As we've been going through Mark's Gospel, we've noticed that the scribes have led the way in putting Jesus on the spot in a failed attempt to trip him up by making him say something, make some statement that could be taken down and used in evidence against him, either before the civil authority, the Romans, or before the church authority, the synagogue. And now in this little snapshot of Jesus' life, we find the Lord himself taking the offensive. He reverses tables on them, and now he takes the offensive. And he does so, first of all, with a question. You notice where Jesus is teaching. He's in the temple. And in the temple, he has a crowd around him. He has an audience listening to him. He asks the crowd this question: "How can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David?" And then he goes on to quote Psalm 110. Now, the question that Jesus poses to them, as we'll see, is a question that flows out of the questions they've been asking him. They've been asking him questions to do with authority. By whose authority does he do this or that? They've been concerned with questions of politics and religion, trying to get him involved in politics on the one hand, and to make some statement in the realm of religion that would cause all kinds of friction. But now the question of the day, Jesus comes up with the question of the day. And it takes us to the very heart of the Christian faith. John Newton, in one of his songs that we don't sing really very often, although it may be in our hymn book, I don't know. He asks this question, he puts it like this: "What think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest until you think rightly of him. As Jesus appears to your view, as he is beloved or not, so God is disposed towards you, and mercy or wrath is your lot. Maybe that's why we don't sing it very often. It goes straight for the jugular, as some of John Newton's stuff does. But that, really, this is the heart of the question. What do you think of Christ? That's a question Jesus is asking. And he's asking it of the scribes. They believed in the coming of the Messiah. We've seen this before. They believed that the Blessed One was to come, the Promised One, the long-looked-for leader would come. And they believed him to be descended. He would be descended from David. And they had biblical support from that conclusion. From 2 Samuel chapter 7, for example, or the famous verses of Isaiah 9, "Behold, a son, a child is born, a son is given, the government will be in his shoulders." The language of Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34 and 37, all of these passages lead us to believe that when Messiah comes, he will be descended from David. And even our New Testament makes that very clear. In Romans chapter 1, descended from David according to the flesh. And that's how they regarded him. They regarded him the physical descendant of David, who would be in turn an earthly and political leader who would rescue and release Israel from all of their overlords. Now, they had obviously reacted to the children's welcome of Jesus when he walked into the city, or he rode into the city on the day of the triumphal entry. And it was his acceptance of the children's words that he is the son of David. They welcomed the son of David into royal David's city. This would have really irked the scribes. And so Jesus, in response to his own question, quotes from Psalm 110. There in Psalm 110, David is speaking about the Lord, about Yahweh, the God of Israel. And he begins the psalm in this way, the words Jesus quotes. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Yahweh says to Adonai. Adonai is a replacement word for Yahweh. So Yahweh says to Adonai. Adonai says to Yahweh. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This is the language Jesus draws to their attention. And he's saying to them, who do you think this psalm is about? Well, you think that this psalm is about the Messiah who will come and who will shatter kings on the day of his wrath and execute judgment among the nations. That's the bit you're looking at. You're looking at those last stanzas of the psalm, and you think that applies to the Messiah. Well, something else applies to the Messiah in this psalm. The description right at the very beginning. The Messiah, when he comes, is going to come as Yahweh himself, as Adonai himself, as the Lord himself, the Lord God of Israel. And David is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus makes clear. David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Jesus is drawing our attention that David is not only the king of Israel, David is a prophet who speaks under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which is why his words, his songs are in the Bible for us to meditate upon. So he quotes from David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and points out to them that the Messiah, Jesus, that David calls the Messiah his Lord. In other words, David is led to see prophetically by the ministry of the Holy Spirit that the Messiah is going to be exalted as Yahweh, as the Lord God of Israel, and will sit at his right hand, the Lord's right hand. Is there one Lord, or is there two Lords? Or is there only one Lord? And that one Lord sits on the same throne, and the enemies are put under his feet. That's the picture that's painted by the psalm. And to the scribes and Pharisees, the question was unanswerable. because they would have been afraid to come down one way or another. If they said, oh yes, the coming Messiah is obviously from a textual understanding of the psalm that the Messiah is going to be God himself come. But that's not really how we see it. What we see is the Messiah is going to be a political figure. He's going to be a military/political figure who is going to bring deliverance to Israel. That's the kind of Messiah we're looking for. But Jesus is saying to them, no. What David leads us to expect is that when Messiah comes, he will be none other than the Lord himself. As Romans 1, 3 and 4 point out, he is indeed the Lord himself. And he's descended from David according to the flesh, but according to divine order. He is the Son of God before he is the Son of David. Now, everything in the Christian faith, then, depends upon this reality that the Messiah will be, in some sense, both Yahweh Adonai, the Lord God of Israel, and a human being descended from David. That's quite crucial to the understanding of the Old Testament. Jesus is pointing this out. He's laying the seeds there. They're so upset with him, they're not going to go back to the text and examine it like we are this evening. But he's pointing to the language, he's showing us from the language of Psalm 110, there it is, built into the fabric of Jewish scripture. Messiah will be both the Son of David and the Son of God. He will be both human and divine. Human and divine. And the Christian faith depends on the Messiah of Israel being both human and divine. It depends upon him being Mary's little boy and the eternal Son of God who had no beginning. Because without that reality, there is no gospel to preach. There is no atonement that can reconcile us to God, and therefore there is no forgiveness of sins. The Pharisees were quite right earlier in Luke's gospel when they said, who can forgive sins but God alone? They were challenging Jesus. You've just forgiven the sins of this man. You can't do that. That's above your pay grade. Jesus does a miracle. He demonstrates he has got authority like God has to do other things, so why not this? Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus replied to that challenge by saying the Son of Man himself has authority on earth to forgive your sins. And when he does that, he's not contradicting them. He's confirming who he is. You say, who can forgive sins but God alone? I say, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. What is he doing? He's saying the Son of Man is equal with God. He is God. That's what he's claiming. But why the God-man? That's a great question Anselm asked in his famous book. And the God-man is important for these reasons. Atonement for sin, that is an offering, a sacrifice for sin, can only be valid and real if it is made by a man or a human. It was a human who sinned, the first Adam. Therefore, it must be a human that make amends for what the first Adam did. And this is what you and I as humans can't do for ourselves. And we can't do it for ourselves because of the nature of sin. What is the nature of sin? It is an offense against whom? It's not an offense against your brother, your sister, your mother, your father, your friends. This is an offense against God. God is an infinite being. Therefore, my offense against God is of infinite proportions. If I have committed offense against God, I have committed an infinite offense. because the offense partakes of the infinity of the one against whom it is committed. Now, this happens in ordinary life. If you are taken, and I hope none of you are because you're a bit old for it, taken to throwing stones at passing cars. It's one thing to throw stones at passing cars if they're just ordinary people driving the cars. If it's a police car, you better watch out. But if it's the president's car, that will raise the whole matter to a different level altogether of seriousness. And so it is with sin. It is infinite in its proportions, therefore it is infinite in its consequences, because sin is fundamentally, first of all, against God. Therefore, only one who is infinite can deal with it. Only God himself, in fact, can deal with the offense made against himself. But you say, because you're very intelligent, didn't you just say a little while ago that only a human can resolve the problem that humanity has made? And I was right then, and you were right to pick me up on it and ask me that question and relay it to me in the atmosphere. That is correct. Atonement must be made from man's side, but unfortunately it can only be made by God. So how do we resolve that? Well, this is how it's resolved. It's resolved by the God-man. Why the God-man? Because we need the God-man to deal with the question of sin. So it is God in Christ then, through the humanity of Christ, the humanity of the Son of God, that makes atonement possible. It makes atonement possible. Thus the Messiah, in order to atone for sin, had to be the God-man. Now David recognized that his descendant was also his Lord, and he distinguished between his own earthly political sovereignty and the superior, the higher sovereignty assigned to the Lord Messiah. As the Messiah, Jesus came not simply to extend the work of David, but to establish a wholly different kingdom based on David's kingdom, but going far further and being greater than David's kingdom. A throne that is ruled not from David on his earthly throne, but by David's greater son from his eternal heavenly throne. Only that kind of kingdom can resolve the human problem. And the Lord Jesus draws the attention of these scribes to those verses in order to point to himself, in order to clarify who he was. They knew he was a human teacher. They now needed to know that he is the Lord himself, and that he is going to offer the infinite sacrifice that will put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So he starts with a question that lays out the table of the gospel for you and me this evening. And then secondly, he gives a warning, verses 38 to 40. He says to us and to them, beware of the scribes. And then he describes the scribes. They walk around in long robes, nothing wrong with that. But it draws attention to themselves. They like greetings in the marketplaces. They have the best seats in the synagogues, that is in church. They have places of honor at special events like feasts. And they devour widows' houses. And for a pretense, they make long prayers. What is he saying about these people? He's saying these people, when they come to church, are given reverence, respect. They're kind of separated out from the ordinary devotees who have come in the congregation. Very often they distance themselves. They go to a corner where they're not sitting with the mass the unwashed masses. They're sitting in a corner by themselves or standing in the corner by themselves. And there, in their splendid isolation, visible to everybody, of course, they make their prayers and they do their pious stuff. That's what they were doing. And these people were also doing something very different. They had managed to persuade some wealthy, godly women that they were the real thing, the real McCoy. They loved to distance themselves from those who were kind of sporadic in their devotions, sporadic in their attendance at synagogue and so on. And these women were impressed. These women left their houses to them in their wills. I knew a minister like that once. He boasted to me that three women in the congregation, widows, had left their houses to him in their will. I should have asked him how he did it. I didn't. It sickened me at the day. I was young, at the very young at the time. I was only in my 20s at the time when he told me that. But there are people who are hysters like that, who are going around, and they're respectable. They have a name for being religious, perhaps a reputation for being a preacher. So Jesus exposes these people. He even says that their prayers are a pretense. They go in for long prayers. That's why I pray short prayers. Jesus doesn't like long prayers. I don't know if that's an insight into what God can bear with. I don't think so. But he seems to not like long prayers. I mean, think about the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. I mean, it's very short, isn't it? To the point. I mean, when you go to your mother, I don't remember somebody saying this once. When you go to your mother to ask for a chocolate biscuit, you don't go into the house and say, "Hello, mother dear, I haven't seen you for the last 5 minutes. You're looking very pretty today. I really like what you're wearing. I always love it when you tell your stories and you express your views on subjects. You're always right. You're just dead on. You know, you're the most amazing person I've ever met in my life. And I just adore you. And I love you and admire you and respect you. And could I have a chocolate biscuit, please?" Some people pray like that, don't they? They do. They pray like that to God. They feel they've got to say a lot of stuff before they actually ask God for what it is they're praying. Sometimes, however, the urgency in your heart is to go and ask God straight for the thing that is on your heart. And there's a sense in which the prayer comes in various shapes and sizes. There are prayers of just simply praise and adoration, and there are prayers of pleas. Sometimes those prayers are driven by the hard things that we're facing. And what we have to learn to do is to go to God and just ask Him. Just ask Him. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father. There it is. Get on with it. You can do that in secret. You can do that in your closet, your clothes closet. I know that because I've tried it. You can do it on the train, in the bus, in your car. You can pray to God at any moment about anything. In verse 40, this reference to lengthy prayers, Matthew talks about vain repetitions. That is mechanical repetition of a formula, as if it was a magic charm. And behind that kind of praying is a false conception of God, an assumption that God requires to be instructed in the needs of His children, and that we can weary Him into answering and granting our request. We don't need to weary Him with words. Really? He's our Heavenly Father. We can go to Him straight and ask Him for what we need. Well, what are the marks of genuineness then, for which we need to look in our own lives? In contrast to these scribes, Jesus describes humility. Jesus always warns us against a desire to be somebody, to be thought of as good or to be honored by others. Jesus always teaches us that the way of greatness is the way of humble diaconal service. Service. Humility. Sincerity. Jesus rebukes all sham in religion. We should be the most unpretentious people, really. Jesus' people. Because we're to come to God like little children. Little children aren't conscious of their social status or whatever. They just come, and out it comes. Their question, their request, usually their request. And there it is, sincerity and love, third. True love doesn't use other people. It seeks to give itself on behalf of other people. These men were using these devout widows. They were using them for their own ends. Love does not use somebody else. Love doesn't do that. Humility, sincerity, love. So what have we learned so far? If we're going to be Christians, we must believe that David's son is God's son. Secondly, we've learned that we must adorn the doctrine by the reality of our lives. And then thirdly, there's a commendation in verses 41 to 44. What is the link between this little section and what's come before? The incident of the poor widow stands in stark contrast to the self-important scribes of verses 38 to 40. The widow is, in fact, the antithesis of those scribes. She represents all that is true in worship over against all that is false and empty. The theme that runs through the preceding verses is that of Christ's lordship. He is the Lord, the God-man, the searcher of our hearts, the judge of all men. The widow's action is an eloquent expression of her acknowledgement that the lordship of God is a practical reality in her life. She sees the lordship of God over everything she has in her life, even her substance, what she has. We don't need to go into the question of tithing in the Old Testament and its echo in the New Testament. Tithing's embedded in the Old Testament laws. Giving actually goes as far back as the legal enactments of Exodus chapter 20. Principle of tithing is not abrogated in the New Testament, though the motive of it is. It's enriched and expanded in the New Testament, and it culminates in that great statement, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." That's the great motive, driver of our giving in the New Testament. G. Campbell Morgan makes the comment that it is not out of that which is over and above, that is, giving out of the margin, out of what that which they really did not really need, what was not necessary. It's not that kind of giving. This woman is not giving from her overabundance. She's giving, as he puts it, her giving has a red streak of blood in it. She's giving all that she has. And this kind of giving and serving requires a certain lifestyle in which the things of God come first. a relevant question to ask us in the area of our giving and serving is it easy? Is it easy? She gave what she could. She gave her life. In the call to the ministry of the Word of God, surely the calling is for life. It's to give yourself totally to the calling that God has placed upon you. For life. Everything you are, every ounce of energy, every work of your brain and your mind and your heart, surely if you're even contemplating the ministry, that's what you are giving to God. That for the rest of your life, you will live with the Word of God and towards the people of God before the face of God. And similarly for this woman, she has given all that she had to live on. All that she had to live on. And what Jesus doesn't say here is, but what we know from Philippians 4 is, as Paul puts it, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. So what we find here then is a description about true Christianity. It is faith active in love. Faith, that is believing that Jesus is the Lord, the Adonai, the Yahweh, the God of Israel, who is the Messiah and the Savior. That's where faith kicks in. You must believe that before you can partake of the elements of communion in a few minutes. But it's more than that. It's practiced, it's sincere and genuine, genuine love to God, and genuine love towards our neighbor. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as faith active in love. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these little vignettes that we've been looking at this evening. As we've listened in to these conversations and insights Jesus had back then, we learn something for ourselves now. And we pray that by the Holy Spirit, you would write this in our heart. We ask it in his strong name. Amen.